So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This morning we continue with our series called Playing the Trump Card. Trump, tariffs, taxes, and tensions. Staying sane and Christ-like in a world of madness and mayhem. So the big question is, why are we doing this series? Are we a political church? Are we trying to be edgy? Are we trying to be controversial? Are we trying to be confrontational? No, we're doing this series because of the current political climate. A lot of Canadians and Americans are feeling fear and angst and anxiety, and I hear that all the time. These are just a few headlines from this past week. A new poll shows rising alarm among Canadians over U.S. tariffs, Donald Trump's policies, and economic aggression, with Quebecers feeling the most impact. Now, I know most of you don't care that Quebec's feeling the most impact, but they're still Canadian. Opinion, a trade war is psychological war. Tariff uncertainty sparks manufacturing anxiety, especially among small firms. And Canada's anxiety on becoming the next 51st state remains. So what is this series about, if it's not about politics? It's about finding Jesus in the chaos. That's what it's about. It's about finding God's role and God's place in the chaos. It's about making decisions to live in a God-honoring way in the madness. It's about being a force of positive change in the mayhem around us. So I said this at the first week and the second week, and I'll reiterate it every week. What is the series not about? The series is not about Donald Trump. Trump is certainly front and center of the political landscape at the moment, and he will continue to do so for another 4 years. We have a long road ahead of us. This is not a bump in the road. This is a long road. And it's Trump's tariffs that are causing fear and anxiety. But still, this series is not about Donald Trump. I just want to remind you of my process in preparing these messages. I've been having a number of Zoom calls with friends in the States, Christian friends, American Christian friends, friends from South Africa that moved to the United States, and they love it there. And some of them are pro-Trump, and some of them are not. But they're all good, Christ-like, kingdom-minded people. And I've been speaking to Americans who live in Canada, and I've been trying to understand how they see the political situation and how they see Donald Trump and what's going on. And I've had some fascinating discussions. They've been amazing discussions. And this last week, I was just thinking back at how impressed I was with the self-awareness of every single American I spoke to, whether in the States or here in Canada. Those who were pro-Trump clearly pointed out his flaws. Those who were anti-Trump could see his redeeming qualities. And I found that fascinating, that both sides were self-aware that there was another side to the coin. I must be honest, I didn't expect that at first. But I'm grateful to have seen that. Last week, we looked at the reality that the evangelical Christianity in North America, Canada included, is in a steep downward spiral. In 2019, 4,500 Protestant churches closed their doors. That's a tremendously sad figure. In that same year, in addition to those churches, 1,500 pastors quit their calling to serve people and went into something else, anything they could find. Research done right here in Canada said that 80% of practicing Christians, we think we're doing a tremendous job. Only 21% of non-Christians look at the church and think, yeah, they're doing a good job. And so last week when I looked at some of the reason why evangelical Christianity is in such a mess, and I'll quickly remind you of them. I said the first reason was that we have misunderstood our mandate. We ought to be salt and light. And we're failing as a church at the moment in that. We are not being salt and light. Second reason we're in this mess is we have messed up our monikers. Monika meaning names. There's a growing divide between those who see themselves in America as Christian Americans and American Christians. And they're different. The third reason is that we've muted our message. We should be known for love. That's our message. We love one another, but we haven't. And the fourth reason is we've made it all about me. We've made it that in our minds, my rights trump everything else. And so that's why we're in this mess. And this week, I'm going to look at three more reasons why we're in this mess. So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 8 from verse 1. And when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." Father, as we continue with our series, won't you please just keep reminding us of your sovereignty, that you are in control. And I want you to speak life and peace into our anxiety and tension and stress that we're feeling in these troubled times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So evangelical Christianity is in a steep decline. Less and less people are identifying as evangelical, and our influence is at an all-time low. So how do we get into this mess? How did we get into this mess? Three quick reasons. And the first is this. We have manufactured our own Messiah. We have manufactured our own Messiah. We've looked at the society around us and what's going on, and we have decided that there is a man who can fix it all. We have manufactured our own Messiah. And it's astounding how relevant this passage that I read this morning is to our current political and religious landscape. I'm going to draw some parallels later on. And the people of Israel approached the prophet Samuel with a demand that would change the course of their history. And their demand is this: give us a king. Like all the nations have, we want a king. And Samuel is grieved by this. But more importantly, God is grieved by it. And God says to Samuel, "It's not you they've rejected. They have rejected me as their king." In their desire for an earthly ruler, the people of God had lost sight of the one who had led them, who had protected them, who had provided for them. They had forgotten that they'd lost sight of the sovereignty of God over them as a people. And the Israelites' demand for a king roughly 3,000 years ago, and the fallout from that is a stark and relevant reminder to us of the dangers of placing faith in earthly leaders. The Israelites believed that a king would make them secure. They thought that a king, an earthly leader, would solve their political problems with the nations around them. They thought that a king would bring them economic prosperity. They thought that a king would make them look strong in the face of their enemies. They thought that a king would make Israel great again, if you'd excuse the pun. But God warned them through Samuel about the dangers of placing their trust in a human ruler. And there were some very specific dangers that God warns them about. He says a king will take their sons for war and their daughters for service. And he's going to tax them. He's going to take the best of their fields and their vineyards and their livestock. And he's going to make them his servants. And yet, despite this warning, despite this, the people insist, no, we want a king over us like all the other nations. Does this not sound familiar? How often do we place our trust in earthly rulers? I've done it, and I probably will in the future. But how often do we place our trust in earthly rulers to protect us, to give us peace, to make us prosperous? And how often do we forget that our ultimate allegiance is not to a nation or a flag or a political leader? Our allegiance is first and foremost to our Heavenly Father. That's where our allegiance belongs first and foremost. But we have manufactured our own Messiah. Today, in the current political environment, there's a dangerous movement that's rising. And I'm concerned about it, but I'm not alone. Many, many Christians are. Many, many pastors are. And it's a movement known as Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. And there are two elements to kind of the definition of Christian nationalism. And it's important to recognize these two elements, because Christian nationalists see the first element and they go, but this is good. This is godly. This is biblical. We want this. You'd be an idiot not to want this. But that first element blinds them to the dangers of the second element. So what are the elements of Christian nationalism? The first element is this. It's a belief that a nation, or more specifically a political leader, can be a vessel of God's divine plan in a way that justifies power and control and exclusion. Do you get both elements? That there's a leader who is God's vessel. Who doesn't want that? Good, right, biblical. But then he's allowed to rule in a way, or she's allowed to rule in a way that justifies power and control and exclusion. Christian nationalism is a belief that a nation, specifically a leader, can be a vessel, and that's good. But Christian nationalists believe that the ends justify the means. The end is more important than how we got there. It doesn't matter how we get to the end. The end is more important than the beginning. And so we begin to justify the abuse of power or the excessive use of control or the exclusion of people who are not like us. We start to make excuses for corrupt leaders. We start to tolerate what we would never have tolerated before. Why? Because we want that first element so bad, we don't care how we get there. And that's evil, and it's ungodly, and it's unbiblical. Now, before you shout, stay in your lane. You're a Canadian wannabe, but you've only been here for about 8 years. You don't get to speak about what's going on in North America yet. Okay, so now before you shout, you tell me to stay in my lane. I am a Canadian wannabe. Beginning of next year, we become citizens. Man, I'm throwing a party and all of Canada's invited. We're going to celebrate like never before. I love this place. I was just saying to someone this week that we were in Canada, in South Africa in December, and for the first time going back to South Africa, I felt like I was a visitor, like I was a foreigner. And then we arrived back in Canada, and I said to Kim, I'm home. This is my clan. This is my tribe. These are my people. So I'm a Canadian wannabe. But I do admit it's taken me a while to learn the lingo, because you guys say some strange things. When we first got here, Kim and I went shopping, and we saw the sign. Now, in South Africa, this type of cheese is pronounced Gouda. Gouda. So this is a photo from Savon. Kim and I stop outside Savon. We like, a service? So Gouda. Doesn't make sense. Like, service so Gouda. It's just dumb. It makes no sense. A couple of days later, Kim went shopping with Barb Ron. And she said to Barb, where will I find the Gouda? And Barb was like, what? And Kim explained it, and she was like, oh, Gouda. And Kim came back from the store so excited. She's like, love, it makes sense. Service so Gouda. Like, it makes sense. I remember when we first got here as well, I said to someone, I need to get a beanie. We arrived in winter. I need to get a beanie. My head's cold. And the person, I'll spare the embarrassment, they said, you want a little hat with a propeller on it? And I said, no. And they explained it. And they went, oh, you mean a toque? And I was like, so wait. I told you my head was cold, and I said I needed a beanie, and you thought a little hat with a propeller was what I was looking for, right? Remember a little while after we moved into a house on Grand Street, we had a problem with our hot water tank, which South Africans call a geyser. And so I spoke to someone about our geyser. And he looked at me and said, you have a geyser? And I thought, we all have a geyser. He's like, no, where is it? I'm like, in your house. And he goes, you have a geyser in your house? And it took a while before we realized that, okay, wait, what do you call it? Hot water tank. Oh, okay. I also remember when we first got here, it was winter, and I got a bit of the flu, and I went to the pharmacist and I said, I'm all bunged up. So he took me to the section for diarrhea medications. And I thought, wow, this is odd. Is this how Canadians deal with like bunged head? They give you something to just flush it all out. Like, that's how they clear your head. I'm like, that just seems like an odd way to clear. And eventually we figured out, and the pharmacist said, oh, you mean stuffed up. In South Africa, stuffed up is almost a swear word. It means to be beaten up badly. So don't use that in South Africa. So you say to me, well, Darren, how can you speak about Christian nationalism if you only lived here for 8 years? You know why? Because I lived through it. I've lived through Christian nationalism. I was born and raised in apartheid South Africa. I was born and raised in apartheid South Africa. Christian nationalism was what kept the apartheid government in power. I can talk about Christian nationalism because I've lived it. I've lived it. Every single morning at school, I'll never forget, every single morning, raising the South African flag and saluting every single kid from kindergarten to university level. You start your day looking at the flag, saluting the flag, followed by singing the national anthem, followed by the Lord's Prayer. Constant reminders that the countries around us, the foreigners, were trying to get into our land, trying to come and take our lives, the lives we know, away from us. From 1966 to 1990, there were ongoing wars against three countries, Namibia, what was then Southwest Africa, Zambia, and Angola. I remember my dad and my uncles going off to war to serve, to fight against the foreigners, the neighbors who wanted to take from us our way of life. And in Christian nationalism in South Africa that I lived through, we see both elements. There was this belief that a nation or a political leader was the vessel of God's divine plan. And so we were told that white Afrikaners specifically were special. They were God's chosen people. And God was using them to make South Africa a safer country. That through them, we would have a wealthier country. That through them, we would have a better country. That through them, we would have a country with good morals. That through them, we had a Christian country. That's what we were told. I don't know did this ever happen in Canada, that Sundays, you weren't allowed to go to the stores or anything? Yeah, it was the same thing, Rachi. You weren't allowed to go to the stores. You had to stay home. And God forbid you weren't in church. And the apartheid government did this all in a way where they justified the abuse of power, their excessive control, and their exclusion endorsed by the church. The church endorsed apartheid and used the Bible to do so. The largest and most influential church at the time was the Dutch Reformed Church. And they distorted many passages of Scripture to say what they thought the Bible said. And one of the most central to their argument was from Acts 17. Paul is standing on Mars Hill and he's speaking to the philosophers. And he says to them, from one man, he, talking about God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. And so the apartheid government said, you see, God wants us to be able to live in our boundaries. And when we separate people according to color, that's biblical because we're doing what God says. God appointed us to live in the boundaries of our lands. When you move people out of cities to go and live away from the city because they're not welcome, we were told it's biblical. This is what God wants. God wants us to chase the people of color out of the city. God doesn't want them. He said it in his word. In his word, he says, I've appointed their times in history and the boundaries of their land. You're an idiot if you can't see that this is biblical. We're doing God's will. We're making our country right, safe. Christian nationalism is nothing more than a modern day golden calf. It really is. I've lived it. It is. Christian nationalism is nothing more than idolatry. And I know that because I've lived it. I was told under apartheid government that the Bible was right, that apartheid was right because the Bible said so. Christian nationalism distorts the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it tells us to place our hope in the government rather than in Jesus. Christian nationalism says you need someone you can trust. Get the right politician, you can trust them. Christian nationalism says you need help. Your help's going to come from that leader if you elect them. They are your help. You want your family values to be upheld? That person, they're going to save your family morals. You want economic success? That person, that government, they will do what you want. Christian nationalism says, without those people, our society is going to collapse. Our hope is in these leaders. We need them elected. That is the very definition of idolatry. Very first commandment, no other gods before me. And this parallels with 1 Samuel 8, where God says to the people, he says, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. And I want to share some parallels with 1 Samuel 8 and with America today. And I just want to say right up front, I love my American friends, and the people I speak to are good, they're Jesus-like people. And when I point out these parallels, please don't see it as judging or criticizing. That's not my heart. But I think as a pastor, living on top of America and speaking to my American friends and to my Canadian friends, I need to point out the similarities of what we see in 1 Samuel 8. I need to point out what the similarities, because they're there. And we won't see them unless we look for them. So anyone watching online, anyone listening here today, if you're American, I do not mean this as a judgment call. Please don't see it as such. I'm just pointing out what I see. You're welcome to come after the service and punch me in the face. But it's not meant to offend you. I'm sorry if it does. But the first thing we see this when people ask for a king is that's because Samuel's sons no longer serve God. We're told when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And I see that in the USA. I really do. I'll give you one example. And again, maybe I'm just being silly thinking that I'm trying not to come across as judgmental, but I think of one example, Jerry Falwell Sr. I've read a lot of his stuff, disagreed with a lot of it. But he was a man who started an organization called the Moral Majority. And the point of the Moral Majority was to say, if we elect leaders, we need them to be honest and kind and loving. Like, we need a certain type of leader. And he started the Moral Majority. He also started Liberty University, which to this day is the largest Christian university in the world, actually. One generation later, Jerry Falwell Jr. endorsed Trump on behalf of all evangelicals, and was later fired from Liberty University for a number of scandals. Scandals that his father would have been horrified at. And I don't need to tell you what they were. One of the people I follow on social media is Abraham Piper, John Piper's son. I read a lot of John Piper. His son, Abraham, is an atheist. He has hundreds of thousands of followers. And I follow him because he's intelligent and I want to see what atheists are saying about the church. But we have this tremendous theologian followed by a son who doesn't even believe in God. Tony Campolo's son, Bart Campolo. He's an avowed atheist. Sons that have turned from God from where their fathers were in the pursuit of Christian nationalism. Another parallel that I want to draw from 1 Samuel 8 is this. God says this. He says to the Israelites. God says, when you get your king, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And this parallels with the USA war machine, something President Eisenhower recognized and spoke against, warned against. He gave it the term we use today, the military-industrial complex. And in his farewell address on January the 17th, 1961, President Eisenhower recognized that spending on war and defense had gone through the roof. And he started to say, we need it, but be careful. You need to know what's coming your way. It's amazing that he said this in 1961. And he said this. He said, in the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. And he said this in that speech. He said this. He said, the total influence, economic, political, and even spiritual, is felt in every city, every state house, every office in the federal government. if ever there was a prophetic statement by a president of the United States, it was this president saying, be careful. It's going to affect even your spiritual lives. And we see this reflected in America today. Walmart is, oh, I've got to jump ahead. Walmart has 2.1 million employees. The Department of Defense has 2.9 million employees. Technically, the Department of Defense in the States is the biggest employer in the country. The federal budget in 2023 defense was $1.2 trillion, 17.7% of the budget. Education was 4%, alleviating poverty 6%, humanitarian aid less than 1%. If you put the American budget and you compare it to the next 14 countries, America still spends more money on war and defense than the next 14 countries combined. And the argument I do hear from my American friends is, we need it. And my answer is, I've lived it. I've lived under Christian nationalism. You know what we were told? We were told we need the army. We need your fathers and your sons to go to war. We need to defend. We need it. And we believed it. Only to find out it was a lie. And you may say, it's just America. It's not affecting anyone else. Like, stop picking on America. Like, let them spend their money the way they want to spend their money. I want to challenge that. And it actually came from an incredible, interesting experience I had while back in South Africa in December and January. So in December, I hop into my, we arrive, and I say to Kim, I'm not getting in a car. It's taken me 8 years to learn to drive on the right side of the car. I'm not messing that up. I cannot tell you the number of times I would turn a corner, and if there were no cars coming towards me, I would go on the left until I saw a car, and then I'd swerve. I cannot tell you the number of times that I've got in my car, closed the door, and wondered why there's no steering wheel in front of me. And I realize I'm in the wrong seat. So I said to Kim, I'm not driving. Uber is the way to go. So I called my first Uber, and I knew straight away it was a South African Uber because there were no seatbelts. And I get chatting to the driver, and the driver says, what are you doing here? I said, I'm visiting. I'm a Canadian, I said. From Canada, visiting family. And he said, what's it like living in Canada? I told him all the good things. And he said, what are the bad things about living in Canada? And I said, well, at the moment, we are worried about Donald Trump. He had just been elected. Worried about Donald Trump. And my black South African Uber driver said this. He said, Donald Trump. And then he paused. And then he said, that man. And then he paused. And then he said these words. He said, that man is the savior of our world. He's going to stop the war in Ukraine. He's going to stop the trafficking of children. He's going to make the economy of all the countries better. That man is the savior of the world. I was told that by a black South African Uber driver in Cape Town. So when we think this is just us, this goes way beyond us. Way beyond us. Now, this is not to say that we should not care about politics. Kim will tell you that I read politics. I love reading about politics. I love knowing what's going on. It's not saying that our leaders do not matter. It's not saying that we should vote for the right leaders. None of that comes into play. I am saying that when we begin to equate a political leader with God's will, we're starting to form the idea of Christian nationalism. The moment we say that person, they the savior, they're coming to fix it, they are the ones, that's when we have a problem. Jesus himself said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. The mission of Jesus was never to establish an earthly kingdom. Jesus' kingdom. Jesus was he was always about calling people into a kingdom that is eternal and righteous and just and holy. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Second reason evangelical Christianity is in a bit of a mess is we have made it about the man. We have made it about the man. The Bible commands us to respect those in authority. Last week, I focused a little bit on Peter's command to, when he said, live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing good or doing wrong. They may see your good deeds and glorify God. A little bit after that, Peter says this. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And then Peter continues and he says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, what's important is what Peter does not say. The emperor at the time when Peter wrote this, there are a couple of possibilities, but the most likely it's one of two. And the first is Domitian. Historians have called him a cruel, ruthless autocrat. Others have called him a powerful, paranoid psychopath. He had a hatred for Christians that was second to none. He persecuted them ruthlessly. The second option is Nero, who was even worse. And Peter does not say, honor Domitian, honor Nero. Peter says, honor the position, honor the emperor, whoever that may be, whoever that is, honor them. That's what you do as a believer. You honor the emperor, whoever that is. Paul commands the same. He says to the Christians in Rome, he says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. When it comes to Donald Trump, there are many opinions. When it comes to Donald Trump, there are different thoughts, viewpoints, perspectives. Everyone has something to say about Donald Trump. When it comes to Donald Trump, there are so many views. But when it comes to Donald Trump, there are mainly two camps. There are those who love him, and there are those who hate him. Those who are pro-Trump, and those who are anti-Trump. There's generally two camps. And both camps make it about the man. Both camps make it about the man. For those who are pro-Trump, he is the man, the fixer, the solution. It's going to drain the swamp for us. For those who are anti-Trump, he's the problem. He is the worst that America has to offer. Both camps make it about the man. I need to say something to my friends who are anti-Trump, and I've been so guilty of this in the past. You can just go back and look at my social media. I should probably go back and scrub it clean. But I have been so guilty of this in the past. I want to say to my friends who are anti-Trump, some of the time, your criticism of him is justified. A lot of the time, your criticism of him is unbiblical, it's ungodly, it's unkind, it's slander, and it's said in anger, which is exactly what you accuse Trump of speaking about or speaking like. I need to say that to my friends who are anti-Trump. Please watch your mouth. Please watch how you speak about Donald Trump. Jesus' brother, James, says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. If you're anti-Trump, please watch your words. To my friends who are pro-Trump, I want to say Trump claims to be a Christian. There are a number of statements that he makes online. He said it a number of times. So because he claims to be a Christian, hold him to account for the way he speaks about people. Don't excuse it. Don't pretend that he's not doing that. Don't just say he's rough around the edges. Hold him to account. Because what James says about slandering people who are made in the image of God counts for both those who are anti-Trump and for those who are pro-Trump. Yesterday, Prime Minister Carney announced federal elections will be held on the 28th of April. And I know Almost everyone in Canada is saying it's about time. If the party you voted for does not win, please respect the position of the next prime minister, whoever it is, whoever it is. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen these car bumper stickers. And Lynn and I were speaking about this on Sunday, on Friday when we did our interview, where we have these stickers telling Trump to go beep, 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 beep. And underneath it is a fish sticker. Like, I'm a Christian telling Trump to go, to Trudeau to go do what, something horrible. Please don't do that. Third reason why we're in a bit of a mess is that we have misunderstood our mandate. Our mandate is not to manage the morality of the members of society. Rather, our mandate is to be managers of the message of our Messiah. Our mandate is not to manage the morality of Messiah, of the members of society. Our mandate is to be managers of the message of our Messiah. Now, next week, I'm going to finish this series, but I'm going to start off by making one final reason why I think we're in trouble. And it's going to be almost, it's almost irony, it's almost hypocritical, because I'm going to argue next week that we have lost, or we no longer have the right to point out immorality in society. As evangelicals, we've lost that right. I'm going to point that out next week. So there's a bit of a tension between what I'm going to say next week and this one. But Peter says this. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. That word faithful stewards is oikonomos. It means a house manager, the person who runs the house. And Jesus uses the word as a manager. He says, telling a parable, he says, who then is the faithful and wise manager? And so we are managers of the message of Jesus. Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, says a person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. We call ourselves evangelical. And that comes from the Greek word euangelion. And the word euangelion is broken up into two words. The word eu, think of a eulogy. A eulogy, good words. We say good things about a people. And euangelion means good message. We are stewards of the good message. That's our mandate. Not to stand on our soapbox and point out all the immorality that we can find. It's to point out the good news of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to die for the sins of everyone. 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 Even those people who are so immoral that they make us stand on our soapbox. Our job is not to point out the immorality of society. It's to point out the good news of Jesus. This is a fascinating little verse in John 1, as Jesus is getting to know, all the disciples are getting to know Jesus. And we're told that that Philip found Nathanael, and he told him, he says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And then Nathanael goes, Nazareth? Can anything come from there? It's like saying, the Messiah's from Kamloops? What? That can't be. And then Philip replies with this. He says, come and see. Come and see. That should be our message. Our message shouldn't be, look at what we see in you. Look at what we see. Ah, we see you. That's not our message. Our message to those in the world who are lost and blind and walking around in darkness is come and see. Come and see the light. Come and see the one who will forgive your sins. Come and see the one who will make you right with God. Come and see the one who will give you life. Come and see the one who will give you purpose. Come and see the one who will give you meaning. Come and see. That should be our message. Come and see. So what? What's the answer? The answer is to go back to my first sermon. And if you haven't heard it, please do it. It sets the tone for all of this. But in that first sermon, I talk about our family playing a game of Uno. And it gets out of hand. We make up our own rules and we give meanings to cards that don't have that in the rules. But the one card on top of everything is the yellow three. Cancels out everything. And in my first sermon, I said, God has a yellow number three. And on top of our anxiety, on top of our tension, on top of our stress, on top of the tariffs, on top of Trump, on top of Trudeau, on top of everything, God plays the yellow three. The sovereignty of God cancels out everything. One of my interviews was with a teacher at the school, and I asked him if I could quote him. So one of the teachers is Marinus van Brugge. And a couple of weeks ago, him and I were talking, and he said something that I've thought about every single week since then. And it's not word for word, but this is in essence what Marinus, teacher van Brugge, said. He said this, he said, I said to him, so the question was, what would you say to people who are kind of really pro-Trump or really anti-Trump? And Marinus, and he paused, and he really thought about it. And then he said this, he said, if Trump affects you so much that he's the answer to your problems, if Trump affects you so much that he's the cause of everything, If your views are on the edges, if Trump affects you so much, then perhaps it's time to do a faith check. Perhaps it's time to check your heart. Because if you are so pro-Trump that he's the only one who can save us, well, then perhaps you need to check that that's not true, that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you hate Trump so much that it drives you mad, and he just triggers you, then maybe you need a faith check because you don't see that God's in control. And I thought that was deeply profound. Deeply profound was one answer that spoke to both. And I've thought about it every week since then, how deeply profound that is. The answer is simple. There is only one Savior. There is only one who can give us security, the true King, Jesus Christ. When we place our hope in Him, we're never disappointed. When we trust in His leadership, we don't have to fear the future. Doesn't matter what the political climate is. Doesn't matter. Because our faith is in the leadership of our Savior. Our faith is in the leadership of our Heavenly Father. Our faith is in the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us. Psalm 146:3 reminds us that we should not put our trust in princes, in human beings. They cannot save. No leader, no policy, no government can bring the salvation and the peace and the justice that only Jesus can provide. As the people in 1 Samuel 8 learn, trusting in human leads to disappointment and suffering. And we have to ask ourselves during these times of tension and tariffs and anxiety, where is our trust? Is it in a political party or a politician, or is it in the King of Kings? Are we looking to an earthly leader to get us out of this mess? Or are we looking to the Savior who reigns forever? You know, the security of our nation not becoming the 51st state, whatever it is our security in what our leaders are going to do? Or is our mind set on the eternal kingdom that we want to invite everyone into? Let's not fall into the trap of Christian nationalism. Let us fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus. Let us be Christians first, above everything else. Above everything else, let us be Jesus followers. Before we're Republican or Democrat or liberal or conservative, whatever it is, before any of that, let us be Jesus followers. Let our first title be Christian. Let us remember that our citizenship, as much as I cannot wait to get citizenship, I already have citizenship in heaven. And we need to remind everyone of that. Jesus is Lord. No one else. Not Donald Trump. Not Pierre Poilievre. Not Mark Carney. Jesus is Lord and no one else. Amen. Father, we acknowledge that there are times where anxiety gets the better of us and we don't see your sovereignty. And we want to ask you to help change us in that. Help give us faith. Grow our faith. And won't you help us to live our lives in a way that people want to come and see what it's all about. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you, Jesus, for your tremendous sacrifice. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading and guiding us in our everyday lives. We give you praise. We glorify you. You are the King of Kings and no one else. In Jesus' name, amen.